It is so good to be with you today. Nancy and I left here for Oklahoma about 8 months ago, and I had no idea how hard it would be to leave the church I love. And God has knit our hearts and minds together for decades, many of us, and you don't just leave that, and it's so good to come home again. By the way, we left our membership here in this church, so we might show up for a congregational meeting or two and vote, I don't know. but it's because this is my home church, and I intend to return here someday, both Nancy and I. So we have a prayer request. Pray that day is soon. I miss you all very much. Well, Luke, of all the gospel writers, is concerned about seeing with the eyes. We read in the introduction to the gospel these words: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." And the first chapters of Luke are absolutely overflowing with things to be seen. There is the angel Gabriel standing before Zechariah in the temple. The same angel then stood before Mary and announced the birth of Jesus Christ. And then there's the army of heaven in a field with shepherds and sheep. But consider how few knew of the arrival of the Lord Jesus, his anointed one, and recognized him. Luke records for us only these: Mary, Elizabeth, the shepherds, and then finally two really old people, Simeon and Anna. And these were from the lower strata of society. Women generally occupied a lower place than men. Young girls were lower than their mothers, and children lower than them both. Mary was a young virgin, barely escaped from childhood. And it was to her, not her parents, nor the elders of her town, nor to the religious or royal rulers of Israel, that the mighty archangel Gabriel appeared. Well, then there were the shepherds. And in Israel at that time, there were three kinds of people who occupied the absolute lowest stratum of society: tax collectors, dung sweepers, and shepherds. They were collectively called sinners by the Jewish elite. Shepherds were regarded as basically incompetent because everybody knew that if you were competent, you'd do something else for a living. The rabbis even ruled that one need not feel obligated to help a shepherd if he'd fallen into a pit. Just walk by and leave him. It's not worth it. They were forbidden to serve in any civil capacity. They couldn't be witnesses in any court trial. But look who God chose to be his eyewitnesses. Isn't that just wonderful that he would choose the lowest people in society to be his eyewitnesses? Young girls, shepherds, and really old people. It was an angel who announced Christ's birth to Mary and to the shepherds. Artists of the Renaissance and onward have done, I think, a gross disservice to the angel Gabriel. If you look up some good art, you'll find him actually looking like a female and holding a lily in his hand. Gabriel, by name, appears only four times in the Bible: twice in Luke and twice in the book of Daniel, where he is portrayed as a warrior angel. In fact, his name literally means the strong one of God, so I don't think the artist captured this guy. We don't know who the angel was who appeared first to the shepherds. That might have been Gabriel. But we do know that the angels who appeared with him are called literally the army of heaven. Do not imagine them holding choir books or harps in their hands, but swords. They were a phalanx, rank on rank, ready for battle, a royal consort, except they were missing their captain because he was in a stable. And they announced this birth to a bunch of shepherds. Why the stark, amazing contrast? Have you ever thought about this? Why the contrast between the highest that heaven has to offer and the lowest that earth has? Between an army and defenseless shepherds? Between a warrior angel and a humble young girl? Why this contrast? It's simply this, and I borrow Paul's words from Philippians. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. And it's fitting, is it not, that as Jesus emptied himself, one moment he was king over all, and the next moment a lowly slave on earth, that we would see in these scenes the highest that heaven has to offer and the lowest that earth has, the splendor of heaven and the squalor of earth. And so it makes sense that when God initiated his war on sin, the flesh, and the devil, he established a beachhead in keeping with the nature of that assault. Jesus, King of Kings, became a slave and a baby. And so the war began among the humblest of the poor. Praise God. Magnificent visions, but there's a part of the Christmas story that always gets left behind. It's the caboose on the train. We always stop with the shepherds in the field, and we never finish the birth narratives of Christ in Luke with the passage we're going to study today. So that's why we're doing this right after Christmas. We will read that passage, but I want to appeal to an old tradition in the lectionary and pair it with an Old Testament reading from Malachi, the last prophet before the birth of Christ. And just to preface that, Malachi was the last prophet, but it was 400 years before Christ. There was a space of time between Malachi and the events that we have in the Gospel of Luke when there was nothing but crickets in Israel. It was quiet. God did not speak. And then all of a sudden in the space of two chapters, we have angels, we have prophecies, we have announcements of two births, miraculous births, and a king who's coming. That silence was broken right here. So I won't ask you to turn to the book of Malachi, but I will read the first verse of chapter 3 and the first two verses of chapter 4. And listen to this in light of the Gospel of Luke. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Be ready. That's the message. Watch for him. And then chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither a root nor a branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And now, if you will, turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, verse 25, and we will read through verse 38. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you, the divine surgeon, would do surgery on our hearts and our minds today, but most of all, open our eyes to see Jesus. Amen. Well, I want to develop this passage today under three heads. First, we are invited to see old Simeon, Jesus, and his parents. Second, we are told what God himself saw. And third, we are told what Simeon saw. And then I'll make three short comments for us. So first, we are invited to see. The English Standard Version that we use here in church, verse 25 reads this way, Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, but I can tell you this, I think the old King James has it a bit better. The first words, especially. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Literally, the word translated behold is an imperative verb. It means, look, open your eyes, see what I see. The Holy Spirit commands us, and Luke invites us, to join the eyewitnesses, as it were, to stand there and watch this scene unfold. The Gospels, you see, are unlike any other historical writings of any age. Only in them are we asked to join eyewitnesses and see, as it were, with our own eyes, what he has done in our time and our space, to make it our own experience. Isaac Watts, the great poet, understood that the Gospels demand something of us. They demand us to make these sights our own and respond in faith. So after reading the accounts of Christ's crucifixion in the Gospels, he penned these words, See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? We're asked to behold that with our eyes and respond in faith. You can read William Manchester's magisterial biography of Winston Churchill, or David McCulloch's great biography of John Adams, or Shelby Foote's History of the Civil War, unparalleled. You will be in awe of their depth and insight in literary art. But those authors do not hold you accountable. They do not call you to any action. The Gospels, on the other hand, do hold us to account and call for a response. The first words of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark are this: "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." It calls us to repent and believe. Just so Luke invites us to see this man Simeon and the scene in the temple courts as it unfolds. Luke invites us to imitate Simeon and join the few who recognize Jesus as the Son of God, to repent and follow him. But first, we need to hear what God saw. In verses 25 and 26, we have here a description of this man Simeon. And since the text is inspired, this happens to be God's own description. This is what he saw. In those days, Jerusalem had about 40,000 people in it. And if you've been there, and I know some of you have, think of the old walls. That's a very small area. The population density inside the walls of Jerusalem exceeded that of Manhattan today. It was a crowded place. Of all those people, only a few were looking for God's promised Messiah. How could this be? The prophets left them waiting, yearning for one who was to come. Why did they not notice? Those prophecies should have been ringing in everyone's ears still. And this man Simeon is unremarkable, probably an old man, shuffling around the crowded streets of Jerusalem and the busy courts of the temple. The text hints that he and the elderly Anna spent a lot of time there. They were probably ignored by the busy priests and considered a mild nuisance by those trying to get from one point to another. But God noticed them. God saw them. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. And when God tells us about Simeon, he notes four characteristics that mark him out from the crowd. Note that Luke tells us what Simeon was, not who Simeon was. We don't know who he was. There's an old tombstone in a soldier's graveyard in Virginia that says, "Who they are, no man knows. What they were, all men know." So it is with Simeon. We do not know who he was, but we know what he was. First, God tells us that he was righteous and devout. He was righteous in the same way that his father Abraham was righteous. God had made him a promise, and he believed that promise, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was also devout. That word literally means to take hold well, to hold fast. He held fast to God. He was devoted to him. The words of David in Psalm 63, I think, apply well to Simeon. O God, you are my God. I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. My soul clings to you, O God. And that was Simeon. Second, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That word consolation literally means comfort. He was waiting for the comforter of Israel, and it brings to mind those words from Isaiah's prophecy to Jesus: "Comfort ye my people." Simeon was waiting for the Messiah, and his expectation was right. It was the right response, however rare, to the message of the whole Old Testament, Third, the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been a dry 400 years since the last prophet Malachi, but in the short space of time covered by the first two chapters of Luke, we have prophetic utterances by John's father, Zechariah, even by Mary, and now Simeon. God is once again speaking to his people, if only they will hear. Fourth, he had a revelation from God. Note verse 26 and the repetition of the words, see. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. This passage is all about seeing. Simeon was a man with one and only one remaining desire in life, to see the Lord Jesus Christ, and God promised him he would. So now we come to what Simeon saw. The text says Simeon was waiting. He'd done a passel of waiting over his long life. But one morning, evidently, the Holy Spirit whispered in his ear and told him that this was the day, and he'd better get going. So he rushed to the temple. And there we see, if we're viewing this in our mind's eye, we see two parties. Simeon on the one hand, and perhaps with Anna in tow. And on the other hand, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus walking into the outer court of the temple. Simeon had been directed there by the Holy Spirit. But Mary and Joseph came there in simple obedience to God's command. Now this is important for us. That simple obedience to God's command was no less a work of the Holy Spirit than the word whispered in Simeon's ear. We sometimes wish for a revelation of God's will in our lives, but it's more often by daily obedience to God's ordinary call that we find his will. Young folk with the world before them and so many decisions to be made are always asking, how can I know the will of God for my life? While it is possible that God might miraculously reveal his will for you or me by a vision or a dream, another path is much more likely. And it's this: if you want to know God's will for your life, simply obey what he has already told you. And so Mary and Joseph, in simple obedience, walked smack into the middle of God's amazing, unfolding plan for their lives. Let us consider how this child Jesus is described, though, by Simeon. We already said in verse 25, he called him the consolation or comforter of Israel. Verse 26, he is called the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's anointed one. In verse 30, this is a prayer. Simeon calls him your, or God's, salvation. Jesus was salvation embodied, incarnate. This salvation, he says, was prepared in the presence of all peoples. From the outset, God's plan of salvation was for all his human creatures, not just one tribe on earth. And it's remarkable that Simeon sees Jesus salvation as extending to all people, Gentiles and Jews alike. This is the same message that the angel brought in the field to the shepherds. He says, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. All the people. And so this little child will be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. I'm so glad, because most of us wouldn't be here today if that were not true. And he would be glory for your people Israel. Old prophecies come to mind. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of the shadow of death, on them a light has shone. That's us, folks, if you're a Gentile. And for Israel, We remember the words of John in his gospel, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This was the child who was born. And then in an afterword to his parents, Simeon says this, no less prophetic. He said, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. How do we understand this? Well, the fall and rising of many in Israel is probably an echo of Mary's own words in the Magnificat, where she said this, he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. And Simeon called Jesus a sign to be opposed. A sign is something that we all can see. It's public. God forever has removed the neutral ground around the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever system we come up with, atheism, deism, any philosophy, any excuse, there is no room for it. Jesus must either be followed or opposed, not dismissed. And Simeon says to Mary, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. I know that Mary probably left the courts that day with mixed emotions, joy and sorrow, excitement and wonder about the future. But I want to go back to the first word Simeon spoke, lest we miss something really important here. Verse 29 holds two very important words that revealed worlds about Simeon. The first is the word translated in our text as servant. The Greek word behind that is often rendered servant or bondservant in our English translations, but honestly, it means very simply and brutally slave. That's what it means. It is an accident of the history of the English-speaking peoples that we started translating the Bible while we were a slave-holding people. And so we softened the meaning of that word. We couldn't imagine a righteous free man referring to himself or herself as a slave, but that's precisely what Simeon called himself. And it is what Paul called himself in the first verses of the book of Romans, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. It's how James, brother of Christ, referred to himself, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter called himself a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. But it gets better. If you think that's bad, it actually gets better here. The second word is translated in our text as Lord. That's unremarkable. That's a very common word in the New Testament. But the Greek word behind it is not. It's not the usual word kurios, but it's a much less used word, and you'll know instantly what this word means, despotes, despot. Ooh, that English word has negative connotations. We usually use it of a leader who exercises absolute control over his subjects, usually for his gain and not in their interest. But here Simeon calls God Almighty a despot, not negatively. What it means is master, a master to whom complete obedience is due. And so when Simeon approached Mary, and here I almost want to ask you to close your eyes and just visualize this scene. See it, because that's what the text tells you to do. See this scene. When Simeon approached Mary, he was perhaps shuffling as fast as he could go. There was a growing smile of joy on his face, an expression of recognition. He knew who this child was. He ran up, if he could run, he went up to the parents as fast as he could. He took the child in his arms, and he held that child close to his heart. And here is the sweet irony in this old man taking this baby into his arms. The slave is holding the master whom he loves. His whole joy is within his arms. His life is complete. He can die in peace. He has seen the Lord's Messiah. So what does this mean for us? I have three rather brief points. First, Simeon is a model of an aging saint. And I say this to most of us who are over 50, though I think you younger ones should listen because the time is coming on quick. Before you know it, you'll be in this crowd. Simeon is the first man in recorded history to have a bucket list. I'll go on record for that. First man in recorded history to have a bucket list, and on his bucket list was precisely one item. Our bucket lists are generally much longer and have nothing to do with our Maker. But he wanted one thing and one thing only. I also say our society is at war with the ravages of time. Do you know how much money is spent fighting old age? It's a huge part of our annual expenditures in this nation. We fight the effects of old age and of gravity, dare I say, with a determination that would cause a Spartan hoplite to stand in awe. And when we lose that battle, which we do, we try to live in denial. What we fail to understand is that aging is actually a gift from God. It is intended to loose our affections from the things of earth so we can place them rightly on God Himself. As we get older, the Christian should be the one who's looking forward to going home, because this world is not our home, and who longs, thirsts, and hungers to stand in the presence of his Maker and to see him face to face. Don't you see that in the books of the Bible? It's there all over. Paul, it'd be so much better for me to be with the Lord, but it's better for you, for me to be here now. But oh, I want to be with him. I want to see his face. I want to see the one who bought me with his own precious blood. The years should make us look more like Simeon than Bill Gates. Let me just put it that way. Second point, old Simeon stood in the temple court at the very tipping point of human history. For him, it was also the climax of his own long life, waiting for his king, his master. If you or I had been there, he might have well turned to us and asked this question: do you see what I see? It's a great Christmas carol, isn't it? Do you see what I see? Indeed, life and death turn on our seeing this king, and see him we must. There is no option. He is the salvation that God has prepared in the presence or before all peoples. Publicly, he's been lifted up as a sign that is opposed. There is no neutral ground, no smug, comfortable dismissing of this king. It's not possible. He may be followed or opposed. Those are the only options. There is an old hymn that few sing today, and I doubt any here living has sung it. Correct me afterwards if I'm wrong. Hast thou heard him, seen him, known him? Is not thine a captured heart? Idols. once they won thee, charmed thee. Lovely things of time and sense, gilded thus does sin disarm thee, honeyed lest thou turn thee thence. What has stripped the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right and duty, but the sight of peerless worth. It's a vision of Jesus and who he is. It's the only thing that will turn you from the idols of this earth. It's the only thing that will turn me toward my Maker. And you and I desperately need to see this Jesus for who he is. And who is it that sees Jesus? Well, this text tells us it's the humble, it's the lowly, it's the poor. Pride will blind you. The deceitfulness of sin will blind you. And God still says this, I dwell in the high and holy place and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Have you seen this King? Once you do, you will never be the same. If you have not, drop your self-confidence, that pride in your own abilities, your intellectual superiority. Humble yourself before this King. Look at him and see him, because everything depends on that. Third point, Simeon saw Jesus as his sovereign master and himself as a slave. It is almost impossible for us in the Western world to wrap our minds around that concept or to own it. How can being a slave, owned lock, stock, and barrel by someone else, be a good thing? I mean, our nation's all about liberty, is it not? Ah, but the nature of that slavery turns on the nature of the master. The Heidelberg Catechism begins with this question. We use this in worship here at CPC. What is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is astonishing. That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. You see, being a slave to this master, this despotes, was a great comfort and joy to Simeon, and belonging body and soul to Jesus Christ is our only comfort in life and death. One of the collects prayed daily by millions of Christians speaks of God this way, Him whose service is perfect freedom. You get that? To serve this master is perfect freedom. Let me be blunt. In this life, you will either have Jesus for your master, or you will be a slave of some other master. To your own desires, perhaps your thinking will become futile, your foolish heart will be darkened. Those are not my words. You'll recognize them from the book of Romans. You will claim to be wise, but you will be a fool. You will exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And that slavery will earn as its just reward death. But the service of the Lord is perfect freedom and life and peace. Folks, it's still true. Broad is the way that leads to death, and many are those who travel on it. But few find the way that leads to life. It all depends on seeing this King. Augustine gives us something of a wake-up call in one of his sermons on the book of John. He says this, Take a look at yourself. You are a creature. Acknowledge the Creator. You are a slave. Do not disdain the Master. You have been adopted, but not on your own merits. Seek the glory of the one from whom you have received this grace. O adopted child, seek the glory of the one whose glory was sought by his only true Son. Do you see this Jesus, your rightful master? And do you see yourself as his slave? Folks, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Let's pray. O God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Open and enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we may know what is the hope to which you have called us, what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe, according to the working of your great might, that you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. Amen.